Well, last week, Neil gave us a postscript to our series on being a prophetic people, which we've been following through this autumn term. And this morning's sermon is something of an addendum to that. On the last Sunday of Advent, following our series on being a prophetic people, it seems appropriate to begin to look at a prophecy regarding our coming King. So would you turn with me, please, to Daniel and chapter 9. And we're going to read the first 20 or so verses. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, a Mede by birth, who became king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years which, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and supplications, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God, and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and terrible God, who keepest covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. We have not listened to thy servants the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To thee, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us confusion of face, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those that are near and those that are far away, in all the lands to which thou hast driven them, because of the treachery which they have committed against thee. To us, O Lord, belongs confusion of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, because we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by following his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside, refusing to obey thy voice. And the curse and oath which are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us, because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers, who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done the like of what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favour of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and giving heed to the truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who didst bring thy people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast made thee a name, as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteous acts, let thy anger and thy wrath turn away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, hearken to the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplications, and for thy own sake, O Lord, cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline thy ear, and open thy eyes, and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee on the ground of our righteousness, but on the ground of thy great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, give heed and act. Delay not, for thy own sake, O my God, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel before the Lord my God, for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He came and said to me, O Daniel, I have come now out to give you wisdom and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, a word went forth, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Well, we'll leave it there for this morning, because this morning we're going to look, or begin to look, at chapter 9 of Daniel. And we're going to look first at the revelation to Daniel that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And then we're going to look at Daniel's prayer in response to that revelation. And then, when I'm next down to preach on, I think, the 10th of January, we shall look at the Lord's response to Daniel's prayer, which is the prophecy concerning the 70 weeks. But before we begin this morning, I just want to reiterate five reasons why we should study prophecy, and then set this prophecy in its context. The first reason why we should study prophecy is because the Lord wants us to know what he is planning to do. About a third of the Bible is prophecy, and the Lord really wants us to come to an understanding of it. Amos chapter 3 and verse 7 says, "The Lord does nothing without revealing his plans to his servants, the prophets." Well, how can we claim to be a prophetic people if we know nothing of the Lord's plans? And what kind of an attitude does that show? How would you feel if you tried to share your plans with someone and they just said they weren't interested? That's effectively what we're doing when we ignore the prophetic scriptures. I know they're difficult. In fact, the angel that comes to Daniel warns him he's going to have to pay close attention because it is difficult. But the fact that they're difficult should not put us off. I teach French and German for a little bit longer at the moment, and I'm only too aware of how difficulty or perceived difficulty can put people off. But thankfully, we do have, as I prayed earlier, the Holy Spirit, who is able to open up the Word to us and help us to understand difficult things. Don't know if you've noticed, but in one of Peter's letters, he mentions how difficult some of Paul's letters are to understand. Even Peter found it difficult. But difficulty should not prevent us from making the attempt and really getting to grips with these things. I've come across far too many dear brothers and sisters who simply refuse to read certain parts of Scripture because they are, in inverted commas, difficult. Well, yes, okay. But with the Lord, we are able to come to an understanding, and we should look to Him to help us try. The second reason why we should study prophecy is so that when things happen, we will know, and we're not alarmed. Matthew 24 and verse 6, "You will be hearing of wars and rumours of wars. See that you're not frightened. Forewarned is forearmed." Thirdly, we should study prophecy so we are not deceived. Matthew 24, verses 24 and 25. "False prophets and false Christs will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance." Or, my paraphrase, "You have been warned," but only if you've studied prophecy. Fourth, studying prophecy is a tremendous encouragement to faith. John 13:19. "I am telling you beforehand, before it happens, so that when it does, you will believe that I am." And that "I am" is, of course, the name of God. More of that in a few minutes. And fifthly, prophecy, as it is fulfilled in the minutest detail, demonstrates the sovereignty of God. He has a plan. He is sticking to it. And nothing knocks him off course. So, let's have a look at the passage. And first, we need to understand the historical context. Now, as soon as the word history is mentioned, a lot of people switch off. They regard it as dry, dusty, and rather boring. But if you read history to see how the Lord is working out His purposes, it becomes relevant and exciting. It is, after all, His story. Okay. And to understand what is going on in Daniel, we certainly do need the historical context. So, here it is. This is where you might find it helpful to look at that little bit of paper. About 120 years after the establishment of the Kingdom of Israel on the death of Solomon, the country had been plunged into civil war, and the 10 northern tribes had separated from the 2 southern ones, forming 2 countries. The northern tribes were called Israel, or sometimes Ephraim, and the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, which retained Jerusalem as their capital, were called Judah. Each country had their own kings, but Israel departed from the ways of the Lord, from righteousness, and descended more rapidly into sin than Judah, and was conquered by the Assyrians in the years 721 to 720 BC. And they had been warned by the prophets that it would happen. The Assyrians continued to threaten Judah. But although they occupied the country, they never took Jerusalem. That was accomplished over 100 years after the conquest of Israel by the rising power in the Middle East, Babylon. Babylon defeated the Assyrians and destroyed their capital, Nineveh, in 612 under Nebuchadnezzar II, and then inflicted a crushing defeat on the Egyptian army, which had come to their aid at the Battle of Carchemish. Most people think of the conquest of Judah and the exile of the people as one event, which took place in 586 BC. But in fact, it happened in three stages. And the first stage was back in 607. The top layer of society was removed at this point, the royal family and the court officials. And that included Daniel. He was renamed Belteshazzar by the Babylonians, and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, went as well. And they're better known to us from the story of the burning fiery furnace by their Babylonian names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. King Jehoiakim was left in charge at this point as a puppet ruler. But in 597 BC, there was another exile. And this time the upper classes were deported, including Ezekiel. And Jehoiachin was left as the puppet ruler. Similar name, different king. Jehoiakim the first time, Jehoiachin this time. And then we come to the final stage, the final deportation. During the period 588 to 586 BC, Jerusalem was besieged and sacked, and the temple was destroyed, and King Zedekiah and the rest of the people were taken off into exile in Babylon. So the Babylonian exile took place in three stages. And similarly, there were three returns. Just as the Babylonians had conquered the Assyrians, so they were in turn defeated by the Persians. And that was in 538 BC under Cyrus II, Cyrus the Great. And this is where it starts to get a little complicated, because there are a number of rulers with the same name who are different rulers. Now, we have this in our English history. We have eight King Henrys. I've forgotten how many Edwards we have. Is that eight as well? We have two Charleses, and are going to have a third one at some time in the future. So we have different rulers with the same name. And that's what they had in Babylon as well. Because Cyrus installed his uncle Darius the Mede. Cyrus had already conquered the kingdom of the Medes, and his uncle Darius the Mede was installed as king of Babylon for 1 year. That's why, as we read through Daniel, it's always the first year of Darius. He was only there for a year. And he did this while he consolidated his power before taking over himself. And that's why in Daniel 5:31, it says that on the night Belshazzar was slain, Darius received the kingdom. And Daniel 6:28 says that Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus. It was during this year of Darius' rule, Darius the Mede, that Daniel made his observation in Jeremiah. Now, if we assume he was in his mid-teens, as he's likely to have been, when he was deported. He is now getting on for 90. So let's just read the passages that he read in Jeremiah when he realized that the 70 years, first of all, that 70 years were decreed for the duration of the exile, and that they were nearly up. I'm going to read from the authorized version, and the first is Jeremiah and chapter 25 and verse 11. So just imagine Daniel sitting in exile in Babylon reading from this scroll. Jeremiah 25, verse 11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. And also in chapter 29 and verses 10 to 14. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Some versions say to give you a future and a hope. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord. And I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into this place, whence I caused you to be carried away captive. What Daniel saw was that the end of the exile was near, but that it was conditional upon prayer. And so he set himself to pray. He didn't leave it to other people to do it. He set himself to pray. And in the process, he gives us a model of intercession. First, he confesses the greatness of God, who keeps his covenant and shows loving kindness to those who love him and keep his commandments. And the implication here is that they deserve everything they got. The Lord had been faithful. They had not. And Daniel acknowledges that. And it's so important when we come to intercede, particularly to intercede for our nation, that we acknowledge that everything that is coming to us, we deserve because of our departing from the ways of righteousness. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that he comes before the Lord in sackcloth and ashes, identifying with and confessing the sin of the people. And note how he says, we. He could so easily have adopted an attitude of self-righteousness and said, they. After all, he was but a young man when he was taken into exile. He was not there when the worst sins were committed, and he'd lived his whole adult life in exile. He could so easily have blamed them. But he acknowledges his own sinfulness. along with that of the people. And in verse 20, he even says, while I was confessing my sin and the sin of my people. We need to identify and not blame others for the state that we are in. It's because as a church, we have been silent that the nation is in the state it's in. The third thing is that he acknowledges that the Lord has been absolutely right or righteous to punish the people. Fourth, he acknowledges the Lord's compassion in not blotting them out altogether for their rebellion. And he states that forgiveness belongs to the Lord. In other words, it's part of his character. It's part of the Lord's character to be forgiving. He wants to forgive. His thoughts are for good and not for evil. And if that weren't the case, we as a nation would have been blotted out long ago. So he is merciful. Fifthly, Daniel acknowledges that despite the calamity that's befallen them, they've not yet turned from the Lord to seek his favour. That is what Daniel is doing here. But the people as a whole hadn't done it yet. And we haven't done it either as a nation. We are not learning the lessons of the different judgments that are falling and seeking the Lord. And we need to be doing it as a nation. The sixth thing is that he reminds the Lord that his name, that is his reputation, is tied up with the nation which he had mightily brought out of Egypt. God had done mighty things for the nation of Israel. His name was so much bound up with them. He was their God. And what kind of a testimony is it if they begin to disappear from history? That's Daniel's appeal here. Seventh, he appeals to the Lord in accordance with all his righteous acts to turn his anger away from Jerusalem, for the city and its people have become a reproach to all around. In other words, the judgment had almost run its course. And Daniel is concerned that, again, the Lord's name with the country and the people of Israel will be blotted out. And so he looks to the Lord in accordance with his righteousness to turn away his anger. And eighth and finally, he appeals to the Lord to see the desolation of the city called by his name, and he acknowledges that they do not deserve the Lord's compassion. He then sums up that whole prayer by appealing to the Lord again on the basis of two things. First of all, his compassion, and that really is the ground on which we can come to the Lord, the only ground. We don't deserve anything, but he is compassionate. And secondly, the fact that the Lord's name is bound up with the people and with the city. Now, in response to Daniel's prayer, three things happened. First of all, in 537, so just a few months, really, after Daniel prayed, Cyrus issued a decree allowing exiled peoples to return to their homelands. For many years, a lot of people refused to believe that this could be true, that any ruler from this period would issue such a decree. But then, during archaeological excavations in Babylon, in March 1879, a clay cylinder engraved with cuneiform writing was discovered It's now in the British Museum. You can go and see it. It's called the Cyrus Cylinder. It describes Cyrus' conquest of Babylon and then tells how he organized the return to their homelands of a number of peoples who had been held in Babylon, captivity, by their Babylonian kings, demonstrating the reliability of Scripture over and above the supposed common sense of people. So Cyrus made his decree, and in 537, about 50,000 Jews returned to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel. In 458, the second group returned under Ezra, the rebuilding of the temple began, and then in 444, the last wave returned, and the city walls were rebuilt under Nehemiah. So there were three stages to the return, just as there had been three stages to the exile. And the first return took place exactly 70 years after the first exile in 607, exactly as the Lord had said in Jeremiah 25 and 29, because the Lord is absolutely true to his word. And seeing prophecy fulfilled so exactly is a tremendous encouragement to faith. That's why Peter, in his second letter, chapter 1, verse 19, says, "We have the word of prophecy made more sure." So many prophecies, particularly concerning the Lord Jesus, had been fulfilled by the time Peter was writing his letter that it confirmed the accuracy and the reliability of Scripture. Prophecy is really just the news before it happens. And we shall have another example when we look at the prophecy concerning the 70 weeks in a few weeks' time. But that period of exile is not the only 70-year period predicted in Jeremiah 25 and verse 11. If you look carefully at the verse, you will see that there are two predictions. The whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and the nations will serve the king of Babylon. Well, the nations served the king of Babylon from 607 to 538, when he was defeated by Cyrus. So that's the 70-year period, counting inclusively. But the land only began to be a desolation and a horror at the start of the siege of Jerusalem in 588. We need to do a little more history. After making his decree in 537, Cyrus continued to rule Persia until 530 BC, when he was succeeded by Cambyses II. Then in 521 BC, Darius I ascended the throne. Now this Darius I, sometimes known in history as Darius the Great, is not the Darius the Mede of Daniel chapter 9 and other bits of Daniel. This Darius, Darius the Great, was, by the way, succeeded by Xerxes I, the Ahasuerus of the Book of Esther, not, by the way, the same as the Ahasuerus, who was the father of Darius, who's not the Darius that's Darius the Great, in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1. You see why you need your bit of paper. I've been practicing that. Xerxes I, Ahasuerus of the Book of Esther, was in turn succeeded by Artaxerxes I, who we know from Nehemiah. Would you turn, please, to Zechariah and chapter 7? I'm just going to read five verses. Actually, first of all, just Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? Well, which 70 years are they? The 70 years of the exile, as we've seen, are long since gone. And we're several years down the road now. So Daniel chapter 7 and verses 1 to 5. And it came to pass, in the fourth year of King Darius the Great, that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Chislev, when they had sent unto the house of God Sherezer and Regem Melech and their men to pray before the Lord and to speak to the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself, as I have done these so many years? Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Speak unto all the people of the land, and unto the priests, saying, When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, even these 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? Well, we see that here, we are in the fourth year of Darius, 518 BC, counting inclusively. Came to the throne in 521, 520, 519, we're in 518, his fourth year. The priests, realizing that the 70 years predicted by Jeremiah had expired, came to Zechariah to ask if they should continue weeping and fasting in the fifth and seventh months, as they had for these many years. And the Lord tells Jeremiah to reply by asking the priests if it was actually for him they had fasted these 70 years. So the desolations of Jerusalem ended in 518 BC, the fourth year of Darius, exactly 70 years after the start of the siege of Jerusalem. And prophecy often has these sort of double fulfillments. The most famous ones, of course, are the ones concerning the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. We know now that two comings were predicted, but they didn't realize that when they made the predictions in the Old Testament. They just simply saw one coming, when the Lord would fulfill a number of things. We'll see more of that in 3 weeks' time. But prophecy often has two fulfillments. That is why I do wonder if the sort of famous Ezekiel prophecies of the Gog-Magog war don't have a fulfillment in the nearer rather than the further future, even though there's a reference to them at the end of Revelation, which shows that there's a repeat at least of it. Maybe that's the first time, but then at least a repeat at the end of the millennium. Anyway, back to this 70-year period. Did Daniel realize that two 70-year periods would be necessary to end both the exile and the desolations of the land? I don't know, but I'm sure that his intercession was instrumental in both. And this is the second thing that happened in response to his prayer. The first is that the exiles began to return. The second is that the desolations began to come to an end. And the third thing is that, in response to Daniel's prayer, the Lord commands the angel Gabriel to tell Daniel exactly what the plans are for the people and the city. And he warns him he'll need to pay attention because they aren't easy to understand. And we'll be looking at those plans in 3 weeks' time. But today, in conclusion, I just want to ask, why is Daniel privileged to be given such detailed insights into the future? After all, in his interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, as a result of which he was made ruler over the province of Babylon. And again in the visions of the four beasts of chapter 7 and the ram and the goat in chapter 8, the Lord had already shown him the whole course of human history. I believe it has to do with his character, his position, and his location. Daniel's character is really three things. First of all, despite the tremendous success that he achieved in Babylon, and he was raised, as we've just said, to be the ruler of one of the three provinces of the Persian Empire, the province of Babylon. Despite that great success, he did not become proud and arrogant. He was a humble man, conscious all the time that everything he had was from God, and that it was God's blessing. Daniel's name means God is my judge. And Daniel was conscious all the time that he was judged by God and not by man. And he was no fearer of man. He feared God. He knew that God was his judge. He didn't really care beyond that what man thought of him. That's the first thing. The second thing is that he did not assimilate. You'll remember how at the start of Daniel, we're told that they refused to eat the king's rich food. They didn't assimilate Daniel and his three friends. They remained holy unto the Lord. And they weren't infected by the culture of the day. And the third thing is that he was a man of prayer. But all of these things could be said of the other prophets as well. The difference with Daniel is that he had a high position in a Gentile nation. The Gentile nation, Babylon, from which all other civilizations flow. Pretty much all of our culture can be traced back to Babylon. And much of the practice of the high church actually can be traced back there. But Daniel was there in that position. He'd refused to assimilate. He was a humble and righteous man, and he was a man of prayer. The Lord knew that when he revealed something to him, Daniel would pray it into being. And that is why he was able to make his will known to him. He didn't assimilate. He took things to God in prayer. And may we do the same. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to thank you for the example that we have in Daniel of someone who was indeed prophetic, someone to whom you were able to reveal your will, and someone whom you called beloved. And Lord, we just want to say, we want to be like that. We want to be the Daniels of our day. So help us, we pray, to remain holy to you, and give us that understanding and that intercession in response to what you reveal to us, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, our coming King. Amen. Amen. Well, do stay for a cup of tea and a biscuit.